Turn with me, please, in your Bibles this morning to the book of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 4. Excuse me. Ephesians chapter 4, we'll pick up there in verse 7 this morning. Ephesians chapter 4 and in verse 7. Last Sunday, we looked at the first six verses of this chapter and the challenge, the change, if you will, the transition in Paul's letter here that is entitled Ephesians to the doctrine, the theology of understanding who we are in Christ, how we got there, recognizing and being reminded that we were chosen by God, that we are the elect, that it has been nothing of ourselves. Works can certainly not bring our salvation. This was a divine act by God, chosen by Him, but literally before the foundation of the earth. However, doesn't take away from the life that God has summoned us to live, for He has already spoken to us in chapter 2, telling us that we certainly were not saved by works, but we are saved to do good works. And by the way, those two were ordained before, even before our salvation. Not left to our thinking, but in fact, they have been willed by God in His divine plan for our lives. And so in that short little summary here, we find ourselves in chapter 4 and verse 1, where Paul comes out in verse 1 of chapter 4 and says, I beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. So he immediately reminds us that we have been called by God to live a life following after Him. And this vocation, this calling that we've been given, he is challenging us to live a life that is worthy of it. So that sparks a challenge to every one of us as believers, every single one of us, that if we have been saved, then we have been called. If we have been called, then the means of that is to do a ministry, to serve Christ, in fact, by serving others. So we understand all that very principle, and he says that you and I are to walk worthy of that vocation, that calling, if you will, that the Lord has placed in our lives. Now, he speaks of the fact that not only are we to do it, but we're to do it collectively as the body of Christ, as the church. Now, how do we define the church? First and foremost, we define it as the church of Jesus Christ. In other words, the entire body of Christ, every single man, woman, and child that has been redeemed by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That has nothing to do with the denomination. It has nothing to do with geographical location. It has nothing to do with the pigment of your skin. None of that transpires here. Everyone is identified as those whom the Lord has redeemed. That is the church. Secondly, we see it as Christ has proposed and offered as an instrument here for us to continue in the work of Jesus Christ as the fellowship of believers called the local body or the church. So we see that God brings us together as brothers and sisters in Christ as a fellowship of believers, one that establishes itself in a few in number as we are here today in cooperation with other like-minded churches or fellowships. There are many ways in which this, if you will, spreads about. But without a doubt, there is a place, if you will, for the fellowship of believers called the church. We also know that last but certainly not least, it incorporates itself down to the individual believer themselves. After all, we're told as children of God that the temple now is found within us, that Jesus is our high priest. And so yet, even in our individual existence and daily life, there is to be a means and an idea of worship and the church. Now, with this idea of church in mind, as we take on that picture, we have found here as we approach verse 7 that Paul speaks to us very much so in the means of church growth. Now, he's reminded us, of course, of our unity underneath Christ. But now we find here in our text, I believe, a wonderful, if you will, application to the growth of the church of Jesus Christ. Before I take it any further, let's read our text this morning, beginning in verse 7. Where the Bible says, "But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love may grow up unto him in all things which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. Well, whenever you hear the term church growth, and that was certainly not lost on me when I put it in your bulletins for today, whenever we hear church growth used as a term, it sparks all sorts of thoughts in different people's heads. If you were to go into the average Christian-based bookstore today, I have no doubt that you would find a significant number of books under the idea of church growth. I myself, as your pastor, have a generous offering given to me every week of opportunities for seminars, webinars, books, and instructions on how to make this church explode in what they call church growth. Do we desire that the church grow numerically? How foolish would we be if we did not? Would I desire to see more people sitting in the seats here today? Would it be a joy to know that we would have to set out additional chairs? Yes, I would rejoice in the opportunity of more people coming if they are coming to worship our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Thus, we turn our attention back to God's Word this morning and the question of what is real church growth and how do we do it? Paul gives us the very foundation of it. And in a sense here, if we do not understand this measure of it, if we do not understand these actions, that anything we do beyond this is not built on the sure foundation that God desires of His church. And therefore, becomes impossible, if you will, to be something that pleases Him in spite of its physical appearance. Throughout history, folks, there have been people for their own means and for their own reasons who have used timeless, countless principles, methodologies to gather a large following. That's not new. Dictators have been practicing it for centuries. Manipulation of the people, the idea of drawing them based on something that's attractive to them, all those things are sound worldly wisdom in order to gain a crowd. But that is not who we are. We are the church of Jesus Christ, the body of Christ. The Lord has established foundationally a very specific idea of how the church is to grow. First and foremost, spiritually. That which comes with the growth in spirit is that which God blesses us with numerically for the desire to disciple them as followers of Christ. With that in mind, let's go back and attach ourselves to this text again. Verse 7, where Paul says, "But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ." Well, he's about to talk about leadership here, but in that gift he speaks of, he defines it as a grace that is given to us according to the measure of the gift of Christ. And so I would contend to you that as we define this term grace, it certainly applies here to the ability, based on the subject of where Paul is, he's referring to grace as the ability to perform the task God has summoned us to. For instance, Romans chapter 12 and verse 6, Paul said, having then gifts differing what? According to the grace that is given to us. Whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith. In Ephesians already in chapter 3 and verse 7, Paul said, whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of His power. Verse 8, unto me, he says, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. So, Paul seems to be emphasizing here that we have been given an enabling grace, and that grace is absolutely proportioned to the calling that Christ has put on our life. Now, how does that work? There are many people, as they first come to understand, surrender their heart and life to Jesus Christ, as He redeems them, as He saves them, and sets them aside, they believe themselves, and rightfully so, spiritual babes in Christ. But even as babies, God has equipped them, has given them all the grace that they need to carry out the calling He's placed upon their lives. Right then, right there. Whether you came to Christ at the age of 9 years old as I did, whether you came to Christ as an adult of 30, 40, 50, 60, it matters not God's timing in your salvation. Every one of us, as we received Him as Lord and Savior, we're born again. Therefore, we were babes in Christ. And yet, as a baby is equipped with all the pieces. Think about what a child does as they grow. All of it is there. What is it that they need? They simply need to become more aware of what has been given them. Are we not amazed each time when we see a child learning to first crawl and then walk? Well, the legs and the feet were there when they were still crawling. But they came aware of their strength. They came aware of their ability as they stood and began to walk. It is the same process for every believer. This is God's calling upon our lives, is that we not stop at being born again, but that we understand that every day of our life is becoming more aware of the grace that God has given us for what, to what end, to what worthy, to be able to execute, to be able to carry out the calling that He's placed on our life. And make no mistake, do not imagine for a moment that you're one of the exceptions to the rule. If you have been saved, brother, sister, if you know Him as Lord, then I assure you, there's work for you to do. Work for you to do. There's a calling. There's ministry. Paul is trying to make that clear to this in this letter to the church, not only of Ephesians, but all the churches of Asia Minor. Now, verse 8. He speaks of the origin, where we receive that grace from. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore, he saith in verse 8, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now, we see here in parentheses, now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. So now Paul takes us to a place that at first is a little bit confusing. It appears that he is taking a passage of Scripture from the book of Psalms, Psalm 68, specifically from verse 18 in that psalm. He takes it as an application here, and that is a psalm that describes the victory and the triumph of the Lord on behalf of Israel. It speaks of him as a conquering king and how the enemies would run from him and yet everyone else would fall in line behind him in a parade of triumph. Until at his point here in verse 18, it speaks of the fact of that conquering king ascending and leading captives with him in the train, if you will, of his robe and receiving gifts. Now, the slight change that Paul makes in the application here changes from receiving to giving. Paul takes that same passage of Scripture and speaks of this fact that this conquering king has been the one not only to receive but to give. Now, is that inconsistent with God's Word? Absolutely not. For even in the history, when you think about the parades and the triumphs, what is interchangeable here is not only the fact of them receiving gifts as a conquering general or king or triumph, but in fact of them dividing the spoil and giving unto those who have followed them, who have been a part, who have received the benefit of that victory. So if that picture remains here that Paul is giving us, now how do we apply that to what he's speaking of with regard to Christ? Well, we go back to the picture again. He speaks to the idea of the fact that he has ascended, and then we follow up in verse 9 and 10 with the obvious conclusion, if he has ascended, that means he has first descended. And if he has descended, descended to what? Descended to us, my friend. When he speaks of descending to the lowest part of the earth, I believe it, in fact, it is the reference to the incarnation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Coming to the face of this earth and if you will, setting aside, even in the words of our Lord and Savior Christ, if you will, his glory and the attributes of God, to which that Paul says he literally comes down and humiliates himself. Humiliates himself by taking on this body of flesh and living a perfect, sinless life, such that he may fulfill the will and the call of God, that he be the sacrifice, the one and only sacrifice, the atonement for our sin, to bring our salvation. And so in effect, as he speaks of our Lord ascending, he said he must have first descended, and descending to the lower parts of the earth in order to do what? In order to accomplish our salvation, to seal it, and be able to provide and give to us the most precious gift of our relationship with the Heavenly Father, and in turn, give us that gift of grace that we know in our hearts and our lives that enables us to do what He has called us to do. So in that moment, thinking back to the moment that you realize, the moment when the Lord let you in on it, if you allow me to use those words, that you have been saved, that you are one of His redeemed, one of His children. You surrender to Him, you cry out to Him, you commit to Him, and from that day forward, in that birth, we think of all the things that are transpiring there, but God's Word describes it as such that not only have you been redeemed and sealed with the Holy Spirit until all eternity, you've also been gifted with grace such that will enable you and strengthen you to carry out whatever task that God has for you in your life in serving Him. So when we think about new birth is new birth to the point of accomplishing, to the point of going and doing as well, and being for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ. So this gift of leadership begins with the understanding here that this grace that Paul speaks of, that Christ gives us, is a perfect, perfect gift of grace for you and for me. The origin is Christ. Now, we think of this, and in verse 11, as Paul takes us further into this text, we think about the idea of gifts. Now, there are certainly other scriptures, such as we find in Corinthians, and even in 1 Peter, there are a list of gifts, if you will, that God gives us. But Paul, for his purposes here, now speaks of people. People, if you will, that God has given as gifts to the church. Because thus we're speaking about church growth, and he speaks about church growth beginning with church leadership. The leadership of the church. Now, once again, it's important that we understand. I realize that through the years that we have done things with regard to the church, that we have people that are serving in different areas, and those things are not all bad, as long as they take their lead, as long as they understand that nothing is to exist in the church except that it be an extension of what God has ordained for the church. What I mean by that is there can be no program, there can be no staff person, there can be no part of the ministry of the Church of Jesus Christ that does not find itself to be an extension, something that is submissive to the order that God has placed upon the church. That's the reason why we find these verses right here, is to their place and their portion here, and there's a specific reason, and I hope to make it clear. Look with me in verse 11. It says, and he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors, and teachers. Now, We now are speaking to gifted persons, if you will, that Paul says are in fact the Lord's gift to the church. Let's begin with the apostles and prophets. We take them on together because we already see in God's word that we are taught that they are foundational gifted people to the church. When I say foundational, it means they were given for a time. They were given for a time restricted to the apostolic age, if you will, because they were the foundations of the New Testament church, as it were. We look already here that in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 20, where I believe Paul certainly makes it clear to us, he says, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. In chapter 3 and verse 5, he says, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. When we think of the apostles, that we know them to be of the 12 apostles. Let me make that clear. The 12 apostles. The specific group that God called for a time. The reason why I want you to know that is because I've met some people through the years who have introduced themselves to me as an apostle. It's a fantastic title, but it is not commended by God. For there was a time for that office. There was a time for the office here, even as Paul speaks of it in context of the office of the prophet who preached in association with the apostles. Notice in Acts chapter 11, verse 27, it says, and in these days came prophets from Jerusalem unto Antioch. In that same book of Acts, chapter 13 and verse 1, it says, now there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers. 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 1, Paul said, follow after charity and desire spiritual gifts, but rather that ye may prophesy. You see some distinctions being made here. And that is with regard to this gift of prophecy, in its context, once again, was those who were associated and preaching with the apostles. Now you say, well, what do we have now? Well, my friend, we have the Word of God now. We have the Word of God now. And the focus of the church from that moment on, from the passing of that apostolic age, is that we have the divine Word of God that is to be taught, declared, preached, if you will. And that's the key, and that's the reason why Paul makes it so clear that they were the foundation upon which the church was built, because it is our Lord and Savior who gave them the gift of God's Word to give to us. Now, if we understand that, then understand this, and it goes back to Paul's teaching in Corinthians. If we were there doing a study right now on spiritual gifts, then we would be where we've been before, talking about the gifts that people clamor after, the gifts that are showpieces, and to which Paul said, you'd be better off without. Now, you shouldn't desire, but instead, understand this. Those things that were to be edifying to the church, which means edifying to what has already been given, the Word of God. And that is the emphasis that Paul is giving us right here when he speaks about church growth. And he says that first of all, we understand that God gave us some apostles, some prophets. He then says also he gave us some evangelists. Now, without a shadow of a doubt, nor should we ever attempt to deny for a moment that God has said repeatedly that there is a gift of evangelism and a gift of an evangelist. The problem we have now today is that, and I'm certain it was probably true in the day of Paul as well, is that that word that is God-given has been hijacked time and time again and has been sullied and sold by those who would claim to be such evangelists, but yet have attempted to be nothing but, if you will, gods unto themselves, so to speak, in the means by which they say they are serving God. We have the tele-evangelist, as the world has labeled them. Now, that when I say that term in and of itself, it conjures a negative opinion. Why? It's not because that everyone on television is evil. But the fact is, the one who gets the attention most of the time is. So we go on and on and on. And so what's the joy here? And certainly I have my own convictions with regard to the office of the evangelist. I'm sure there are other pastors who hold such to theirs. I'd be happy to sit down and discuss them with you sometime. But without a shadow of a doubt, God says there is a gift in the form of a person called the evangelist But notice where he says he is, and I'll leave it at that. He has been given to the church. To the church. Paul's talking about church growth. So we have the centerpiece of this evangelist being attached to and being given to the church. Let's move on. He then tells us that we have pastors, teachers. Now, I group those two together as surely as I group the apostles and the prophets together, because, in fact, even in the architecture of the language and the structure of the sentence, the word that is used here speaks to them both, being, inseparable to the idea of preaching and teaching the Word of God. Pastor literally means shepherd. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 2. Peter said, "Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind." It is a very distinct instruction that speaks of the idea of the importance and the priority of feeding the flock of God. Do it of a ready mind, with a desire, with a burden, with a compulsion, because you've been called to do just that. It should not be based on riches. It should not be based on profit, but in fact, based on the calling that God has put on your life. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, Paul said, take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. Thus we were reminded that not only are we to feed the flock, but in fact the idea of a shepherd in its strictest sense understands that it's not his flock. It's God's flock assigned to him to oversee. If you didn't get that, notice what he said in the latter part of verse 28. The flock that he purchased with his own blood. Not the shepherds. But in fact, we are charged to carry the burden, to carry the understanding. We need not look but where we just left in John chapter 21 and verse 15 through 17, where Jesus is addressing Peter on the shore of Galilee in his resurrected form and challenges him, recommissions him to service. And what did he tell him to do? Feed the sheep. Now, for Peter, what did that mean? It not only meant being true to God's word, but it meant being true to God, period, and following him unto death. He did not speak of some future retirement plans. He didn't speak of some future ease that he would take. In fact, he said, you know what? You're getting up on your own today, clothing yourself, doing what you will. There'll come a day when somebody has to do that for you. And yet, even in your infirmity, not being able to dress yourself and get up yourself, you'll still not be far enough along. You'll still be not beyond my use, such that I'll cause you to die a martyr's death. Believed to be on the cross of crucifixion. Wow. That's the image that is cast of what it means to feed the sheep. And so Paul puts this position, this idea of pastor in the church. Now I say that they're inseparable from the term of teaching. Why? Because in all the gifts that we have already spoken of, what is the key, if you will, attribute that characterizes every one of them? Teaching. Teaching. From the apostle to the prophet to the evangelist to the pastor, what is the centerpiece of everything they do? Teaching. And thus we understand here what he says in verse 12, for the perfecting of the saints. For the perfecting of the saints. In other words, this is what true discipleship is. True discipleship is this. For the pastor, for the evangelist, whom God has given them the gift to share the gospel. What is it that he does? What does an evangelist do? One writer described him as the spiritual obstetrician. He has no control in reality with regard to that woman conceiving and bringing forth a child. What is he there? He's there to assist as the birth takes place. Now, I know that there are men in our world today who think otherwise. There are doctors who, sadly enough, think they're God. But they're not. And nor is the evangelist when it comes to salvation. He preaches the gospel. God brings forth his children. And he's there rejoicing in their birth. And then God has a gifted person there, a gifted body of Christ there, to take that child and disciple them in Christ, to help grow them. That's what Paul's talking about here. When he says the perfecting of the saints, he's not talking about you or me as a pastor making you into some sinless, perfect individual. Thank you, Lord. Not happening, is it? No. But what is my responsibility, and any shepherd that comes before you, is to preach and teach you the Word of God for the purpose of equipping you, of an understanding of His Word, of the compelling nature of His Word, such that will cause you to be more complete, because that's what that word means, complete in Christ. It's about cultivating and being able to recognize and be more sensitive and more aware of that grace that God has given you so that you may better understand the gift that God has given you so that you may use it to carry out the call that God has given you. So this idea of what's being presented here for a moment, and it's very important we understand this. When he speaks about pastors and teachers, he says here in verse 12, for the perfecting of the saints, but for what purpose? For the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. So, the church model that's given here, I'll share with you a couple of extremes that have been proposed here that this avoids if we understand it well. See if this sounds familiar. Number one, that the church is not some pyramid upon which the pastor sits atop as some kind of pope or dictator. No. No, nor, by the way, is this the church model where the pastor is the bus driver and everybody else hops on board and sits comfortably and sleeps as they go down the road, trusting he's got it all under control. Right? So in effect, what the church model is this. Every last one of us is supposed to be involved in ministry. If the pastor is doing what he's supposed to do, I believe that his job here is not only to be a part of that church and do ministry himself, but in fact to inspire you by equipping you, by showing you God's Word, understanding His principles, helping you find within yourself the opportunity here that God desires for you to carry out in ministry, to serve. And that every one of us needs to find that area of service. Every one of us needs to seek out a place to do and to go within these walls and without. Now, I realize that's a broad brush I just painted with, and we don't have the time to get into the narrow strokes. But the principle is sound, that there should not be any spectators in the house of God. We're all to be in this together. And you say, well, I can't do this and I can't do that. Please. All of us can make that list. Start looking for the list of those things you can do. You're wasting your time on the one which you can't. The more productive time is looking for what you can do. Part of that process of the pastor, I hope, and every gifted leader that is found in the house of God, in whatever case that God has given them, is for the idea of not only the work of the ministry, but the edifying of the body of Christ. I mean, it is intended to elevate the church. For what purpose? Verse 13 and 14. Till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect, complete man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. All right, so let's start right at verse 14. I want to hold off 15 and 16. So we've gone from discipleship. Now in the latter part of verse 12 through verse 14, Paul describes here a measure of church-wide maturity. What is the hope of discipleship? The hope of discipleship is growth. Discipleship is what brings maturity to your life because you now begin to understand what is the most important thing. That doctrine is, by the way, extremely important. There is a temptation in the life of the church, temptation in the institution of the church, to believe that theology and doctrine are high words here, 50-cent words that really don't matter. I was listening to a well-intended man a while back, and he was gathering with a group of young people, and he was giving them the opportunity to pray. And one of them bemoaned the fact, you know, as they listened to someone else pray, said, wow, that was really, really a wonderful prayer. If I had prayed, I would have prayed this or prayed that. It would have been all. And the gentleman said, oh, no. You don't worry about that. You don't have to be careful of your prayers. You're just speaking to God. Now, I understand his intent. I understand his intent. I really do. His desire was that they would cry out to God in whatever means they could. And that's a great place to start, but it's certainly not a place to end. Don't leave people there. The Bible is filled with instruction on how we are to pray. My friend, we may not like to hear it, but there is a right way and a wrong way to pray. And the only way you're going to figure that out is by becoming a student of God's Word. By wanting to know more of Christ, wanting to know more of His Word, and know more of what He desires of us as His children, even in our prayer life. He said, now wait a minute, Pastor, the Bible says I'm to come to Him and come to Him with it. Absolutely, come to Him with it. But my friend, as you grow in your life with Christ, I guarantee you, you'll be a little bit more selective in what you choose to bring. I believe you'll be a little more selective in how you bring it. And there's nothing wrong with that. That's called growing up in Christ. We often long to see more children in our congregation. Understandably so. But don't forget, God longs to see more spiritual adults in the congregation. He wants us to grow up. Paul said that's what church growth really is. You and I growing in maturity and understanding. If we want the other to happen, it must begin with our discipleship. It must begin with our growing up, our maturity. And in fact, in the last two verses here, he says that we are to speak and to act on that which we learn. That's growth. He says, but speaking the truth in love may grow up unto him in all things which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. So he now brings in the example, the picture, if you will, of the body. But don't forget where we began. Speaking the truth and doing so in love. I believe the measure of things that Paul is speaking of here is that, in fact, some have even applied the verbiage here of saying truthing. Because it's not just speaking the truth. In fact, that term that is used there to speak implies the idea of action, the idea of acting on that truth. So the idea is that as we have grown closer in fellowship and relationship with the truth, then also we are more compelled to not only recognize that we possess the love of Christ, but in fact, that love of Christ, not the love for Christ, but the love of Christ that dwells in us, now becomes more and more an authority and a constraining action on our lives to channel us, discipline us, to follow the truths of God's Word. And when we are doing that, what an incredible combination. You and I have been born again. We know Christ as our Lord and Savior. For the rest of our life on earth, what the process that God desires of us is to grow and to mature in that truth. Every day, finding out a little bit more of the fact of what God has equipped us with, the grace that is there that has enabled us to do what He calls us to do. That every day as we learn more of God's Word, we grow a little more mature in what we understand it to mean following after Christ. Therefore, we're not so susceptible to that crook on television called a televangelist. We're not as susceptible to the latest craze and the latest trend in the Institute of Church Growth. But instead, we find ourselves centered in God's Word, reminding ourselves if it does not find itself to be an extension of what God gave us to begin with, we need to stay away. And so as we grow and mature in that simple understanding of the truth, God says not only do we grow spiritually, but we grow numerically. Because, in turn, we take the truth that God has imparted in our lives and we begin to speak and to act on it. And it begins to build up, it begins to edify, it begins to elevate the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice what he said there. He said, every member of the body fitly joined together. That means it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what part your ministry is. It matters whether you're doing what God has given you to do. Because in God's ideal of the body, yours is just as important as anyone else. Everyone needs all those parts in order for the body to want to work as it's supposed to work. I know we get away with losing a few along the way physically. And the sad truth is, we desire to get away with losing a few spiritually. But God desires that they be fitly joined together. God desires that everyone be joined together in unity of heart and purpose. And we cannot have a unity of heart and purpose unless we have a unity under the exact same truth of God's Word. To follow after Him. That is the body of Christ. That's the church of Christ. Not only universally, but even in the form that we find even in the local body today. So if we really want to talk about church growth, maybe we need to save that conversation about marketing. Maybe we need to save that conversation about getting our name out there. Maybe we need to save those conversations and first give due time to the conversation of ourselves growing up spiritually in Christ. That, I believe, is God's picture of church growth as it was given to the Apostle Paul and has been given to us. I pray that it speak to our hearts today as His children. It is a relationship. It is a dynamic that is absolutely unique. It's important that it not only speak of being unique, that it reveal itself to be unique. You know, that's the saddest part. If we're not careful. If we're not careful, we imagine that the greatest way for the church to be dynamic is to do what the world does better than it does it. If the world's businesses attract them through certain measures and certain techniques and methodologies, we can adapt that to the church and use it for God. And then I go back to God's Word and He says, all those who endeavor, if you allow me to paraphrase, to live the life of Christ and follow after me shall endure tribulation, suffering, persecution. I hear Him say that we as His people are to be a peculiar people. That speaks of being unique, doesn't it? Separate. Oh, yeah, that's right. Separate. In the world, but not of the world. Yes, we can go on and on all day, can't we? For things of God's Word that seem to contradict what we would be tempted to believe. And thus, we're reminded again of Paul's warning, that we not be tossed about by every wind, by every idea, cunning, craftiness, all those things, but that we remain true to God's Word and build from it rather than anything else. I say that because this is such a wonderful, unique fellowship and relationship. We are a bag of absolutely different, unique, fascinating people. How about that? I made it as nice as I could. And what is the one thing we have in common? Christ. Christ came to each one of us who are believers. He reached down, snatched us up, and in a word that we could not even fully understand at the time, told us that we were chosen by Him to be His. That is the glorious thing of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel is not about you and I sitting back and taking it in and say, you know what? I like that. No. It's about God snatching us up, walking down a road somewhere, spinning us around and telling us that we are His. By showing us a truth that otherwise we may have given thought to, we may have even contemplated, but never would we have surrendered to. And yet now we find ourselves being able to do nothing else. That's salvation. And once that salvation has been brought to our hearts and our lives, it sets us on a course. A course that we cannot begin to imagine. Some people have visions, have ideas. But I'm convinced, if there's a soul in this room that can tell me they knew they were going to be here today 10 years ago, I love you, but you're lying. Now, if you've got a story to tell me otherwise, God bless you. Maybe God's shown you something He hadn't shown to me. But you're an incredible exception to the rule, and I question. Because most of us set out on a journey that God has called us to. I've told you many times, never had an idea that I would be at Sandy Creek. Never had an idea that I'd be here this long. Even the members didn't think I was going to be here this long when I came. And yet here we are. It's the same true for every avenue of our life. Why? Because every day is a day of growth and opportunity. My friend, do you desire to follow after Christ? Because that's the life that comes with it. That wherever you find yourself, wherever you are geographically, God still desires that you grow spiritually. Wherever you find yourself in the fellowship of believers in the body of Christ, God commands that you serve Him. That you minister. This is a life of labor, the labor of love, but a life of labor. And you will do it not because you want to accomplish something, not because you want to be recognized as something. You will do it because you love the Lord and you desire to please and honor Him. And know that when you do that, you will honor His body. You will honor His church, and we'll all be elevated together. And when we're elevated together, notice the picture that it gives of the gospel. Isn't it the word of God who says we should not hide this light? That it should be set up on a hill for everyone to see? I believe that God desires that the people see the true church of Jesus Christ, who is living and loving according to His word. According to His promise. According to His truth. Stand with me. Terry comes with a song of invitation. We use those words. But the term itself is a measure of commitment. The term itself is intended to inspire a decision. When it comes to a believer's voice and a believer's life, it is intended for them to examine their hearts and lives. To do a quick inventory, if you will, spiritually, of where we are in Christ. My guess is for every one of us who do so, we'll find ourselves lacking. That's an honest appraisal of every one of us. That's no mystery. What now comes is, what will you do? How will you correct? How will you determine yourself to draw closer to Christ and grow more into His Word? As we sing.